Now, sometimes great is the enemy of the good. And you get goals where the end destination seems so far away and so high that you become paralyzed to take the first step. Now, today we're talking about how God's instruction for life looks more like the small steps. Christianity looks like small, faithful, sometimes unnoticed steps. And life is what God calls us to do. And Christianity looks more like that than standing on a stage or a pedestal in front of a crowd. In the Christian life, you can't be great at it without being good. Now, this is a problem for me. I want to be great. I just don't like the steps it takes to get there. Like when I was a kid, I dreamed of achieving sports greatness. I wanted to be a star basketball player. I wanted to be in the NBA. I, in short, wanted to be like Mike. And I knew how to get there. I'd watch him play basketball, and I played a lot of NBA Jam, the video game. You have no idea how much Wheaties I ate with his picture on it. And remember those like Air Jordans with like the pump-up air things on it? I wore those. I wanted to be like Mike. And I knew exactly how to get from here to there. I dressed up the right way. I got a Bulls jersey. I rehearsed my dunking choreography. I could do that in my room really well. My alley-oops, I would in my head see a wide open Scottie Pippen and not pass to him. Like I was the best basketball player in my own mind. And I almost got there. I practiced and I practiced and I practiced my press conference speeches. And I practiced my endorsement deals and my trash talk. And I'd watch TV. And when he missed a shot, I would tell him how I would do it better, because, you know, make it the shot. I was this close to being Michael Jordan. I was gonna be great. There's only a couple problems with my plan. For starters, I really only worked on the dunking choreography in my room on the little toy hoop. I could tell you whether I do a frontward or backward dunk in a given situation. My one small problem is, I thought about being a great basketball player. I never thought about being a good basketball player. I never really learned how to dribble. That's kind of important. I only thought about the fancy dunking on my short toy Nerf basketball hoop in my room. And I had dreams of greatness. I really believed that I could fly. I just never learned how to walk. I didn't put in the small, incremental, tiny steps of getting good at the game. Like, they don't show you the highlights of Michael Jordan learning how to dribble with his left hand for hours, but he must have. And I guess it kind of worked out. Like, Michael Jordan and I, I'm almost there. We have the same, I mean, it's really hard to tell us apart when it comes to our haircuts. So I got that going on. We got the same length, almost exact. But sometimes greatness is the enemy of the good. Like, I never did the small steps. I never learned how to dribble or shoot. I just dreamed of going straight to the NBA based on my ability to talk trash. It's a silly example, right? But sometimes dreams of greatness can blind you to the small, unseen, consistent steps that it takes to go anywhere. Sometimes your big goals in life overwhelm you to the point of giving up. We all deal with this at some point. This is a guy who needs to lose 60 pounds, but it seems like such a giant number off the scale that you just give up and you sit around eating junk food because it's such a big goal. Why do the small steps? It's like the woman who wants to own a huge business and you're so driven by it that you just can't settle for a normal job. Instead, you sit home watching Apprentice reruns or something, right? Big goals can sort of be so big and so grand that you don't take the small steps to build up to it. Now, today's passage is provocative. It's about putting in the small, often unflashy, unnoticed, not flashy work that God calls us to do to achieve greatness. It's about breaking down big Christian goals from the unattainable to the small steps that God calls us to make. In the Christian life, like anything else, progress looks more like the small, borderline, mundane building blocks that build up to a life worth celebrating. Now, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is an amazing letter celebrating an incredible church. And I don't have a poster here to show you about how great this church was, but you can see its greatness on display. And I mean, you could write this on a championship award, right? Hold it up high. Paul says, we remember before our God and Father, look at this. These are amazing descriptions here. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this is a church. It's a group of people who have faith confidently enough to drive them to work hard, making their communities better. That when they want to give up, they have so much love, they're driven to be highly impactful and influential and doing the hard work. And I love this word. They have this sort of hope that inspires endurance. Like, think about that. Like, for the Christian life, this right here is trophy material. To be a group or to be just a human being who keeps on going for good reasons and can keep going. They endure. They keep walking through chaotic, impossible, difficult setbacks and challenges because they have that much hope. Human beings just, they don't get much higher praise than this in the Bible. Oh, to be someone like that. And the problem is for most of us, between where we find ourselves and that sort of life that God calls us to, there is a, what I might call a greatness gap. I mean, think about how far most of us are from that sort of description. And pick a word, like think about faith. Think about how hard it is, like not just to give the right answers to stuff, that's kind of the easy part, but to have this sort of faith that lets you keep going, working hard to make good differences. I think it'd almost be fun if we had time to like get a whiteboard out and make a list of all the ways that this shows up in real life. That when suffering or chaos or doubt or disappointment, like when we get unsettled, when we rethink faith, like how does that affect us? I thought about writing that down. Or think about, I don't know, pick the word love. Like the idea that all of us deep down want to be loved and affirmed and embraced. Like think about all the things that we do as human beings when we feel insecure. When our identity or community is unsettled. Think about all the negative things that we do. Or think about hope. Like, what do we do when we lose hope? I mean, we could just brainstorm. Imagine writing down all the different things that we humans do when we sink into despair, to hurt ourselves and hurt others. Like, that's where most of us are at. This is a letter written 2,000 years ago or whatever, and humans haven't changed. And again, think about what we'd write down on a whiteboard if we wrote down all the negative things in our culture and in our communities and our own lives that are rooted by lack of love, faith, or hope. Just, I don't know, if we actually did this, you could think of some easy ones. You might write, not having hope, love, or faith. Maybe we'd write down things like, I think it calls it greed, cheating, drives gossip, bullying, corruption, control, manipulation, abuse. I think this is a root for addiction and self-harm and tribalism, violence, hatred. We could write down things all day. Name a problem in our lives or our society, and I'm convinced that you're listing the fruit of people not being rooted or secure in faith, love, or hope. And the Christian life, with the big goal of pleasing God, breaks down to getting away from all this to living a better way. Now, what Paul's about to do, he's about to break down these sort of big abstract goals into practices. These are the steps. If you want to get here away from this, if you want to achieve a life that is big and worthwhile, here's where you start. And he breaks it down. This is the start of chapter 4. Here's where we are in the book this week. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you. by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're about to review. This is what you do to reach big goals. Instead of getting overwhelmed by greatness, I'm about to tell you, Paul says, some small steps to get there. Instead of something like lose 50 pounds, that's impossible. Here's eating healthy for a day or something. Instead, let's launch a massive multi-site business. Let's learn how to work with people. Instead of dunking, let's learn how to shoot. Like, these are the basic instructions of how to please God. Like, whatever the next verses say, you should feel all the weight mustered, the language of urging, the language of by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Like, he's adding bold and highlights to make this stick out. Whatever comes next is really, really important. So we'll see what it is. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, if we did that exercise, right? If we started writing down on the whiteboard a list of all the problems in our society and culture caused by a lack of faith, hope, lack of love, we started writing down things. I wonder if where Paul goes next suggests that a lot of these things we could circle and say this is caused or made worse by a lack of sexual control. Think about some of the things on that list: abuse, lack of trust, messed up family situations, identity crisis, addiction, violence, depression. I mean, you would find a lot of stories about bad decisions and victimization. A lot of problems back 2,000 years ago when Paul's writing to this church, and I don't think things have changed that much. A lot of problems in our communities today start with a lack of sexual control. Now, let me just accurately talk through what Paul says today. I'll slow walk it a bit. Let me start here. It is God's will. So that's a big topic, right? Some of us pray like, God, can you somehow show me what your will is for my life? And we're open to anything. What we want is God to tell his plan or wisdom. I wonder what God wants. And what's interesting is he just tells us, which is great. The next phrase, God's will for your life. Well, here it is. It's not mysterious. You should be sanctified, which it's another word for holy. So all God wants for your life is for you to be holy. Just be perfect. It's a bit intimidating. All God calls you to be is be just like Jesus, which is a little like looking at a Michael Jordan poster going, I don't know if I could be like Mike. God's will for your life is holiness, which is great. But the next verse takes it from greatness to mundane decisions that you make in your head, in your heart, in your mind. What is God's will? What does being holy look like? He breaks it down again. Here's God's will. Avoid sexual immorality. Learn to control your body, not out of control, not wronging, not taking advantage of brothers or sisters, with a whole lot of other details that underline over and over again that this is really important to God. To not hurt people because of your lack of control. And I think typically, the way this is preached in the West, this set of verses has been fairly narrowly interpreted to talk about the value of the institution of marriage versus behavior outside of marriage. And that's what purity looks like, and that's exactly right. But I spent a little bit too much time this week reading Roman history, and I think to narrow it to that sort of Well, it's a little different than what the Thessalonican church would have thought about. If you studied the history of the ancient church, if you were to go in a time machine and show up in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, you would be in horror about what was socially acceptable. You'd probably put labels on it like human trafficking or abuse of power. It was just the fact of history back then. Wealthy people would go to the marketplace, they'd buy a young slave and literally do whatever they want. Pagan temple worship, it's a historical fact. It was institutionalized brothels. This is just what was going on with just the well-behaved, admired people. And I would like to say that in the last couple thousand years, in large part, due to the influence of Christianity, I'd love to say that our culture has evolved beyond that. And we have, like, the behavior that was accepted in Thessalonica is no longer socially acceptable. And that's right. But I'm not convinced we've totally got avoid sexual immorality right. And we can point to lots of examples of this. I'll take a really narrow one, because I think this particular example fits the profile of the Thessalonican church well. I think you'd call a lot of what was going on in Thessalonica, today we'd call it sexual abuse. That happens today too. According to the CDC, here's the stats, they say over half of women in the United States and about 1 in 3 men have experienced physical sexual violence during their lifetime. That's a lot of people, right? Or for kids, like these are what the studies are saying. 1 in 9 girls, 1 in 20 boys under the age of 18 have experienced sexual abuse in one form or another, assault or whatever that happens to look like. Which that's really uncomfortable in a modern society. And I wish, as a preacher, I could have glossed over all this morning, that we could have skipped this section and said, you know, we're beyond that now. I wish I could say all of the awful abuse of ancient Greco-Roman culture has been eradicated. I wish we lived in a world where kids could be innocent and didn't have to worry about this until they randomly felt like studying ancient Roman history or something. And I really wish that adults were never scarred from this. And I think, you know, we could play with CDC numbers or whatever, but like the fact is this is a big problem that is still with us. And you could like think about those numbers, like half, third, like look around a room like this. Odds are this is something that has affected a lot of us. And when you're hurt, you have to deal with yourself so you don't hurt other people. And there's so many other challenges and difficulties that the truth is we're better off closer to protecting ourselves if we read verses like this and talk about it, even with kids. And we get closer to healing if people get help and take measures to heal and protect other people. Because this is the reality of the world that we live in. And what Paul says next is a little jarring, because normally you read the Bible and Paul and it's all about grace and love and forgiveness, but the line, "the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before," like that is heavy. And it says that this sort of sin is a big deal to God. So long story short, God's will for your life is to be holy. Here is where you need to start. And this is sort of a low bar. Avoid sexual immorality. And part of that means helping people who have gone through abuse. Part of it looks like protecting the vulnerable so they're not wronged or taken advantage of. This isn't something we talk about comfortably in church, but it's something that God seems to care an awful lot about. This is a section of 1 Thessalonians that God thinks is really important, and it's where God calls us to start. So here's where we got. God wants you to be holy. If you want to be holy, start by having self-control and avoiding sexual immorality in all of its forms. That's the very first doable step we have to achieve holiness. The second thing Paul brings up, I'm just going to keep reading. "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to," here we go, "make it your ambition," here's your ambition, "to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you may not be dependent on anybody." Let me just slow walk this, too. So this is the very last thing that Paul's encouraging and urging. Here's what you've got to do. Be ambition, have big goals, and this is weird. Who would end a sentence about ambition with to lead a quiet, peaceful life? That's how the Bible goes, right? Set a big goal to not be flashy. Set an ambitious aim to not get too much attention. If you have faith and hope and love, you already have the security to not need the adrenaline rush, it seems, to be the center of attention. This points to a bit of a trap that a lot of people walk into. A lot of us want to be loved and admired, so we put too much weight into our identity, then we fall apart when we're not respected or recognized for what we do. And Paul says, it's okay not to be flashy. Mind your business doesn't mean, you know, in English it sounds like don't care about other people's stuff. Really just means if God's given you something to do, do it, right? Most of us, we are drawn into, we're way better at criticizing other people instead of focusing on what God's given us to do. And here's a verse that says, make your ambition to work on what God's given you to do. And look at this line, work with your hands. There's something holy about hard work. There's something godly, it seems, about getting splinters and blisters. And Jesus was a carpenter off after all. Something happens, it seems. In your days of consistent, quiet living, maybe no one will see it. Maybe no one recognizes all that you do. But working at the opportunities God puts in front of you, it seems, and I can't explain it all, but it seems though your steady, faithful, sometimes unnoticed progress gets admired by outsiders. Like, this isn't talking about people inside church. Like, we have to love each other. But what this verse says that people outside, people who may not respect you, may start to respect you because you consistently and ethically and with integrity work hard at your work in a way that people notice. And you get people who are like, I don't like the guy's religion. I don't like his habits. I don't like her religion or faith. I don't understand why they go to church. But you know what? I trust her. I want to hire that guy. He'd make a good accountant because I trust him, right? This is what God calls us to do. You know what God wants? God calls us to a big goal of holiness, to live a life that pleases God. You know what that looks like? Now, to give you a preview, next week, we're going to talk about another topic that Paul brings up. It's death, that thing that we all fear the most. Paul's going to talk about that thing that causes so much of our anxiety and despair, and spoiler alert, Paul's going to take it head on the book and give us a way toward freedom out of that. And I hope he can come back and study this and take in what Paul tells us can protect us from being worried or in despair about death. But this week, I just want you to digest this. Not my opinion, not something I'd bring up. I just want you to see what God says. That God's will for your life is holiness. A goal that seems big, overwhelming. All you've got to do is be like Jesus. But he gives us small, consistent, simple steps toward that. Your trip toward holiness starts by controlling sexual immorality, and it looks like working hard with integrity. I think it's really easy to get bogged down with all the specifics. But I think instead of me giving my opinion about what both of these big buckets mean, I just want to take about 20 seconds. And I'm going to pause and let you, in the privacy of your own heart, hear the Holy Spirit speak to you. What would it mean for you, practically, to avoid sexual immorality and to work a hard, well, to do all the things God told us to do? What would you have to do this week? We're going to take about 20 seconds, just open your heart and mind to think with open hands. We're just going to pause. And Spirit, could you speak to us, urge us to do more and more in both these areas? We'll pause 20 seconds, whatever. Answer the question, what is God calling you to do or not do this week? you know, I don't know what the Spirit just told you. But I want you to imagine what it would be like if you could do this. And then what if we all could do this? If we could be a community that valued marriages and valued and restored the vulnerable. If we could together work hard wherever God's put that and made our community a better place. Imagine what that community might start to look like. That's exactly what God's called us to be. Holy, like Jesus, living to please God seems big and impossible, but the next step seems simple. The question is, will you take it? Will you put in the effort? Will you take the time to be holy? Will you start by taking time with God, listening to the Spirit privately in ways that impact how you act publicly? Will you follow where the Spirit leads? Folks, that is what God is calling us to do and to be together. So Father in heaven, could you nudge us? Could you convict us? Could you prompt us to be more like your Son? Can you nudge us in ways small and big, easy and hard, in our head space, in our heart space, in our actions? Can you help us to live out the Ten Commandments, not because our conduct makes you love us more, but because you loved us so much to give your Son to die for us, and you've saved us, you've redeemed us, you've loved us, and can you help us be so grateful that we take the time, we put in the effort to be holy, to live our lives to please you, to be more like your Son? And can you help us to do whatever it takes to live that out? We ask all that in the name of your powerful, loving Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.